Our grace and our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us sing together from Psalter 308, and we sing stanzas 3 and 4 to the praise of our God. This morning we listen to the holy law of God and we respond by singing from the fourth stanza of Psalter 415, where we read, "Good and upright is Jehovah in his dealings evermore. Sinners are by him instructed in the way untrod before. He will ever guide the meek in his judgments true and holy. Teach his ways to those who seek with a contrite heart and lowly." And may that be our response and our desire as we hear his law. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's."
Thank you.
consideration this morning, we turn our Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we read the first 15 verses. But our text will be the first 9 verses. John chapter 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep's Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless it to us. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week in our consideration of the Gospel of John, we heard the story of the nobleman who came to the Lord Jesus because his son was sick, even near to death. And we heard how the Lord Jesus extended the promise to him, saying, "Your son lives." And then how God confirmed that promise by healing his son. And as a result of that miraculous work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read that the entire household of the nobleman believed in the Lord Jesus. And we heard from this that Jesus is the one who has come to provide life, even eternal life. This is really the only hope that we have in this sin-cursed world. The effects of sin are all around us today. People are despairing. Some are even losing hope. As their loved ones struggle with some chronic disease, as they experience hurt and pain, as they find themselves, perhaps because of their experiences in dark valleys, as death claims the life of one of their dear family members, or as people suffer with loneliness and discouragement and troubles of all sorts. It can be absolutely overwhelming to live in this sin-cursed world. And what people need today, perhaps more than at any other time, is hope. And we see that in our text, which is the first 9 verses of John chapter 5, where we read of the story of the lame man healed. Let me read verses 5 through 9 again, not the whole text, but verses 5 through 9, where we read, "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked." We consider these verses under the theme, Jesus is our only hope. We'll look at first the need for hope, secondly the searching for hope, and then lastly the providing of hope. The need for hope. There's little doubt that the sick, the lame, the blind, the paralyzed, and all those who were gathered at the pool of Bethesda were in need of hope. And few of us have experienced the depths of despair that many of these individuals, if not all of them, felt as they lay around that pool. We read that in the porches, and these porches were surrounding the pool, there was a great multitude of people, of sick people, of blind and lame and paralyzed individuals. They were ones who were largely debilitated because of their infirmities. And what a pitiful crowd of the broken parts of humanity were gathered there. Can you see them lying there? Their limbs are contorted and twisted and withered and shriveled. You can see the poverty that exists there, which came because of their condition. You can hear the sadness of their cries, their moans as they lay there. You can smell the stench of their uncared and unwashed bodies. You can sense the hopelessness, the helplessness of the condition in which they found themselves. And they were symbols then not only of our physical brokenness, but they were also pictures of what had resulted because of the neglect of the Jews' religious society. They had neglected to care for these people who were sick and broken and handicapped. And they had neglected thereby one of the key aspects of true godliness, which is to care for the broken that were among them. In spite of their religious veneer, they had neglected the most practical expression of spirituality, to care for the weak and the lame and the blind and the sick. And their society had declared to these people, you are hopeless. And they had largely abandoned them, just leaving them to suffer together in their own misery. They are all around us. Those abandoned and rejected, abused and afflicted, the lonely and the broken, and the warped in body and in soul in the world. But we read that Jesus focused on one particular man. Not that he didn't care for the others, but this man was, you might say, a representative of the hopelessness and the despair of those who lay there. We are told he had been unable to walk for 38 years, probably a condition since his birth. And this is a very long time, even in our day, to suffer with an affliction such as this. But regardless of how we may groan, if we find ourselves in similar circumstances, we should not be discouraged, but we should believe that God is able to help us and to deliver us by His almighty power. And if He leaves us in our condition, that His grace is sufficient for us. But this man was lame. We're not told if he was married. We're not told if he had children. Probably not. We are not told where he lived. And humanly speaking, you might say that there was no help for him. He couldn't say, well, I hope to do this or that this day, or to go to this place or to that place. He was dependent upon those who cared for him, and humanly speaking, he had little hope to ever rise from his bed. The doctors couldn't help him. His loved ones could do so little for him, and the religious community seems to have forsaken him. He had no one. There was no one to help him. Even the paralytic in Mark chapter 2 had four friends to carry him to Jesus, but this man had no one. And when you think of the saddest parts of this text, you might think it refers to the fact of his infirmity, but you can hear the sadness in his voice when he says, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I'm coming, another steps before me." This was even a greater challenge to him than his physical limitations. He had no one. He had no man to bring him into the pool. That's very sad, isn't it? He had been forsaken. How many years had he come to this pool to find hope? He probably had been coming here for more than 30 years, perhaps even all of his life long. Maybe initially there were some of his family who waited with him, with the hope that the waters would be stirred and they would quickly bring him to the waters, that he would be healed. But eventually they grew weary and they moved on to other things. And the society, even the religious community, had become so corrupt that there was no supports for this man. He was alone. You see, sometimes people look at an individual like this and they think that he has the greatest need. But perhaps it's those around him that actually have the greatest need. Have you ever wondered why the Lord has given to us those who are lame and those who are handicapped and those who are sick? Isn't it primarily to illustrate our need rather than their need? Because they are generally very much aware of their limitations, of their need. And they are confronted with it every day. And so it breeds a certain humility in them, a certain dependence in them. But when we see them, then we should see what we are like spiritually. And we need to remember what Jesus says, that he who cares for the least of these, my brethren, has cared for me. And so the presence of these types of individuals in our society creates an incredible opportunity for us to show the love of Christ. And we shouldn't marginalize them. We shouldn't isolate them. We shouldn't put them simply to get away from them in institutions and places of care. I remember years ago when we were still in Chatham as a young married couple, we used to go and minister to a home along the shores of Lake Erie there. And it was a home that was consisted of hundreds of thousands of square feet building. And it was filled with handicapped people. And it was filled with people who largely were dependent upon the care of others. And it was the saddest place in the world to go. But the saddest part of it was the fact that they were, for the most part, alone. Thankfully, society's has changed in many ways, and that these people are integrated now into the community, because the absence of them makes us proud and arrogant. But the presence of them reveals to us something of our need, something of the fact that we need God and we need the Lord to care for us. And so the presence of these types of individuals is a blessing to society and to families and to congregations. Because it's a visible reminder to us of who we are by nature. Do you see the presence of these individuals at the pool of Bethesda exposing actually the sinfulness of the human heart? Because here humanity that is pictured is broken. Not only the broken bodies of those who lie there, but the depraved hearts of the people of society. It pictured the utter failure of the Jewish religious system, which did not care for these members of their community that were broken. And this is the saddest part of the story. This is actually the greatest need. It shows the need of the gospel, the renewal of our hearts that's necessary in order to live a life of service to others in a selfless, compassionate, and merciful way as Christ Himself did. And when we fail to do this, it shows our need, our sin. And this is also confirmed in the terms that John uses to describe the people gathered there that day. If you look in your Bibles, you'll see that he refers to uses the term blindness. And blindness highlights the fact that we all by nature are blind to the truth. That we live in darkness and we cannot see unless we are born again, as Jesus taught Nicodemus. The religious leaders thought they could see and understand spiritual things. But the reality is that they were blind to spiritual truths because their hearts were not renewed by the Spirit of God because they didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the terms lame and paralyzed, they speak of the inability of man. It speaks of our great need of grace and mercy in our lives. And we are taught here what sort of misery sin has brought into this world, what grief has entered into man's life because of our fall into sin. This man had spent decades waiting. He had spent decades seeking healing, but repeatedly he was disappointed. He was friendless and he was helpless and he was hopeless, and he lay near those waters and he derived no benefit from them, and year after year passed away, and there was nothing to cure him. There was no relief from his struggle, and it was unlikely to come to him except that it would lead to the grave. And so when we hear about such cases of sin, or rather such cases of sickness and infirmity, we should hate sin all the more. Now sin, not necessarily personal sin, but sin in general is the root cause, you might say, of every disease in the world, including COVID-19. There would have been no sickness. There would have been no blindness. There would have been no one lame if there had been no sin. And our society today would do well to reflect on this truth and ask ourselves the questions: why is there sickness in the world? Why is there trouble in the world? And if you think of the devastation that sin has caused in the world today, surely it should take away any pleasure in sin from us. If we mock sin, then surely we are fools if we do not realize that this is what has happened because of sin. And is God not illustrating perhaps the foolishness of our society by even sending a virus that causes havoc in the whole world? And if so, then we are so slow to learn. Because instead of growing in our knowledge of God and turning to Him, increasingly there is antagonism towards God. And there is a more and more dependence upon man's own ability and his own means and his own successes and his own progression, thinking that we will defeat this and we will conquer this and we will arrive victorious over this. Just give us some time and let's just put the right things in place and we will be successful. Well, maybe the Lord will continue to afflict us with this virus until we learn to cry out to Him for mercy. And it's interesting how this virus now has with vengeance hit the most powerful and perhaps even the most prideful nation on the earth with greater intensity than any other place in the world. Is God perhaps humbling them? It should humble us. But is God humbling a strong and powerful and independent nation? Will He continue to cause havoc by the virus, by a simple sickness, until there is a crying out to God for mercy? You see, sickness has a way of revealing our need, but it also exposes our arrogance. It confronts our pride. It challenges our independence. It is addressing our sin. And we should humble ourselves under God's almighty hand. And all these truths point to our need, our desperate condition, our need for hope. And this brings us to our second point, the searching for hope. When Jesus speaks to this lame man, he had been an invalid for 38 years. And the way he responds to Jesus shows that he is searching for hope. In fact, he informs Jesus that he was hoping for healing by going into the pool of Bethesda when the water was stirred. This man was desperately seeking for hope, as all those who were lying around the pool were that day. And when you're faced with chronic physical or emotional or spiritual troubles, then you cling, you search for hope. You are hoping that the next procedure, the next treatment, the next medication will give you relief in some way. And it isn't only those who have broken bodies that are searching for hope. You might say that, in a sense, that the sick are a microcosm of society in searching for hope. But so many are searching for peace in their souls and comforts in their lives and joys that they might enjoy. But they do not, and they keep searching for it, and they keep longing for it. A man without hope is a man who ceases to live and is only become as an object, as a worm. Now, there's a great deal of discussion about verse 4, where it says, "For an angel went down at a certain time in the pool and stirred the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." And this is where it expresses where this man is seeking his hope. Now some, also John Calvin, they believe that this was a special provision of God during the time when the prophets were largely silent in the history of Israel. But others believe that what is expressed here was a mere superstition. A superstition that was generally believed by the people and therefore stated in our text. But however you might interpret this, and there's a great discussion about the textual issues here, but we won't get into that. But however you might interpret it, it's obvious that this man is desperately seeking for hope, and that his hope is in the stirring of the water, which he believed could heal him. And he's trusting then in the moving of the waters. Now, even if you say that this moving of the waters was from God, that it was an angel that had come down at a certain time, an angel from God, it doesn't say that in the text, it just says an angel. But if it was an angel from God who came down, it is clear that this man was not trusting in the Lord who sent the angel, but he was trusting in the stirring of the waters themselves. He was depending upon the means rather than seeing the means as a means to the end. And we know that the Jewish leaders had taught the people to trust in the means rather than the God of all grace. For instance, they taught the people that offering a sacrifice or keeping the rules that they had imposed was all that was necessary to be right with God. Now, we can be in the same danger. We celebrate the Lord's Supper today, which is given to us by God as a means of grace. But we should learn from this account that we need to look at the Lord through the means of grace, through the means of the sacrament, trusting and resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ with saving faith, not simply believing that the mere participation in it will somehow be used effectually in our lives. He calls us to use the means, whether it's the means of the primary means of the preaching of the gospel or the means of the sacraments. He calls us to use the means, and if we neglect them, it will be to our detriment. But we must come looking to the Lord in faith. You see, it's clear that the lame man was trusting in the phenomena of the moving of the waters as if it had some mystical qualities. Now, that's not unusual even in Christian circles, is it? There are people who seek for happiness and they look for healing and recovery and all sorts of humanistic methods and approaches rather than turning to the Lord for mercy. This man would have been better off going to the temple and pleading to God for mercy than sitting there by the pool. And this again shows the hopelessness that lived there, the hopelessness of the Jewish formalistic religion at that time, which was lifeless and powerless and dead because it was without grace. Now, the fact that there was water there, the pool of Bethesda, is truly significant. Because remember, we've repeatedly seen how John, the Apostle John, in this gospel account, uses the concept of water to contrast the old way of the Jewish religions with the new life in Christ that was to come. And we see this in John chapter 2, for instance. Remember where we have that Jesus turning the ceremonial waters of the pots, of the jars, and made them into wine, expressing that He's taken the old and was going to make something new, symbolizing life in Christ. And then in John chapter 4, we read how Jesus offered the woman at the well living water which would satisfy her forever so that she would never thirst again, contrasting it with the water from Jacob's well which would never satisfy. And now at the pool of Bethesda, we see this multitude of people seeking deliverance from the waters there, but they were not able, there was no help there for this lame man. And this shows the futility of seeking deliverance in the form of religion apart from Christ. And John is exposing the foolishness of those who are waiting at the pool of Bethesda. And he was showing that none could give life like Jesus. Now understand that John was never condemning the true religion of the Old Testament, but the dead orthodoxy of the Jews, which had resulted in this man, along with many others, spending decades searching for hope apart from the Messiah. They had taught that hope came from the right ceremony, from the right performance, from the right ritual, from the right law-keeping. But it was devoid of power and of grace. Now, we are not immune to the temptation to this type of religious formalism, are we? We can go through the exercise of worship. We can even participate in the sacrament. But it can be cold and lifeless. And this is where Jesus finds this lame man. For even as he's seeking for hope in all the wrong places and in the wrong ways, Jesus seeks him. And it's clear from later on past our text that this man was not even aware of who Jesus was when he was healed. And it reminds us that our seeking of Jesus is not ultimately what will save us, but it's His seeking of us. And we see that in our last point, the providing of hope. You see, the good news for the man, this lame man by the pool, was that Jesus came into his life. Other people had ignored him. No doubt many had exploited him. But Jesus saw him. Our text says, He saw him lying there. He saw this poor sufferer lying in the crowd. He was neglected. He was forgotten. He was overlooked in that great multitude. But he was seen by the all-seeing eye of Christ. The eyes of the Lord are upon the afflicted. He looks upon them with compassion and with tenderness. He cares for those who are marginalized, those who are isolated, those who are afflicted. Think of often it states that as Jesus looked at the crowds, He was filled with compassion for them. He looked at those who were sick. He looked at those who were despised. He looked at those who were isolated, and He has compassion on them. He fellowshiped with publicans and sinners because they knew that they were in need. And He rejects the scribes and Pharisees because of their arrogance and their pride, knowing that they thought that they were saved of their own works. But then it says that not only that He saw him, but He knew this man. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus had a personal acquaintance with him, although that's possible. It's not likely. But Jesus knew him. And how did he know him? He knew him in an omniscient sense. He had an omniscient, a perfect knowledge of this man's troubles. He knew that he had been there for a long time, that he had suffered for 38 years with this affliction. Now, there's something wonderful here. Jesus knew. He has the same kind of care for every one of his children. He has perfect understanding of you and of your present circumstances. No matter what troubles you may have, they are known to the Lord. That's comforting to us. And He knows our tendency to doubt His promises. And so He provides us with the Lord's Supper because the sacrament is given for our sakes. Not for His sake, first of all, although it is a picture of us having communion with Him, the living God. And so He delights to fellowship with us at the table. So He also enjoys the celebration of the Lord's Supper when the congregation fellowships with Him at the table. There is a communion here, an intensity of fellowship here that's not existent in the normal worship service when we're drawn near to each other and to the Lord. He fellowships with us. He has compassion on us. And He cares for us. He comes to us, you see. Also in the sacrament, He comes to us. Not that we seek Him, but He seeks us. And He calls us to worship. And then He calls us to come to the table. Jesus spoke with this man. Words of sympathy. Kindly, compassionately, undeserved, unexpected. Abounding love. He delights in mercy. He's more ready to give than man is willing to receive. He's more willing to provide for us than we are willing to take from Him. Jesus says to this man with simple words, Do you want to be healed? Now, that was a rather obvious question. He had been coming to the pool for years. And he had been coming to be healed. And his infirmity reminded him every day of his need to be healed. But how he responds to this question shows his hopelessness and shows where he was looking for help. He says, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. And he has no idea who this man Jesus is at this particular time. And the response of this man is not unlike Nicodemus. When Nicodemus was told, you must be born again, he said to Jesus, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Or when the Samaritan woman was offered living water, you remember how she responded, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then will you get this living water? And like so many before him and so many after him, he was fixed upon the here and the now, just like Nicodemus, just like the Samaritan woman. But he had to come to the point where he realized he needed divine help, that all human help had failed him, and therefore his only hope was not in the mystical powers of the pool of Bethesda, but it was in the Lord Jesus. Because the one that spoke to him that day was the Son of God. He was the one who had called the world into existence. The one who was speaking to him was offering him hope, and he didn't even perceive it. Do you want to be healed? And Jesus is teaching him that he cannot heal himself. He had made various attempts through the 38 years and there was no success. He had laid there beside the pool of Bethesda with no one to help him. He was hopeless. And all these years had been wasted away, simply more time to reflect upon his poor condition. And it may even have been that his heart began to be filled with bitterness and anger over his particular condition. And he realized increasingly of his helplessness and his hopelessness and that he was in need. And spiritually, his inability points to our inability to save ourselves. In fact, we must see how utterly hopeless and helpless we are apart from Christ. We must come to an end of ourselves if we are to have any hope for salvation in the Lord Jesus. Arthur Pink says, it's not till we discover we're helpless that we shall abandon our miserable efforts to weave a robe of righteousness for ourselves. It is not till we learn that we are impotent that we look outside of ourselves to another. And Jesus is the one who provides hope. Because what does He do? He says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. How absolutely ridiculous. Rise up and walk. We just heard that this man's been lame for 38 years. That he was helpless and that he was hopeless. And Jesus says, rise up and walk. His muscles would have been withered away. There would have been no physical strength in his legs. And Jesus says, rise up and walk. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. How ridiculous. When we can't. When we are unable. When we are helpless and hopeless. And we hear this command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We are unable, aren't we? How can we think that we can be saved by believing? But just like that man, when Jesus gives this life-giving command, take up your bed and walk, and as he responds in repentance, in obedience, in faith to Christ, he stands up and walk. And so the Lord Jesus, in giving us the command, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, calls us to respond in obedience, calls us to respond in faith. And we're to believe the sure promise of God, because the call of the gospel is believe and you shall be saved. And with this command comes the promise, you see, of grace to respond in faith. With the command comes the promise of grace to respond in faith. And the layman responds with faith and obedience. We read in verse 9, and we hope to focus on this more in our table meditation, and immediately the man was made well. And he took up his bed and he walked. He understood that Jesus was providing him with hope. And as he began to stand, he no doubt felt his legs strengthened. He felt his hope increase. As he began to stand, perhaps Jesus reached out his hand to assist him. He provides him with hope, you see. He provides us with hope who are spiritually by nature as desperate as this man. The Son of God who called the whole world into existence. He calls to this lame man, rise up, take up your bed and walk. And he calls us to come to him. And also to come to the Lord's Supper today. To come with a believing heart. And you will experience in doing so the blessings of God forevermore. Amen. Lord our God and our Father, we come to you with thankfulness in our hearts that you have provided for us so abundantly in Christ Jesus, that he is our hope, and that our hope, he is our hope for eternity, for he's the one who gives life to us. And while he was able to grant healing and recovery to this lame man, so we know that he also raises up from deadness to life. By faith in him, we are raised to new life in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, we're thankful for the hope that that gives us, not only for this life, but for eternity. For if we only had hope in this life, we would be of all men most miserable. But you have provided us hope for eternity. And that comforts us as we live in this broken and fallen world. As we experience sickness, pain, and troubles. And we pray, Lord, that you would be our constant consolation, our peace, our comfort in this broken, fallen world. And that we would cling to you as our hope for eternity, knowing that you are God who hears and answers prayer. Lord, we pray that you will bless those who are struggling with chronic conditions of paralysis, of sickness, of disease, of troubles in their lives. Lord, that they would experience also this hope in Christ Jesus. And that through the ministry of the saints, that they would see the compassion and love of Christ in caring for them as well. Lord, bless us as a congregation. That more and more we would be ones who provide not waters of Bethesda, but we would provide the living water that wells from us as the Spirit dwells in us. And so we provide hope to those also who are struggling. Lord, bless your word to our hearts. Embolden us further by its truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.